When I was 5 years old, I had the best Christmas I had ever had up to that point in my life. Now, granted, there were only four before that, and for one of those, I was a baby, so I'm not sure how into Christmas I could get at that point. And I'll also say that I've had many more fantastic Christmases since that far exceeded the story that I'm about to tell you. I'll share one of those with you on Christmas Eve. But for this one moment, in 1983, the planets aligned, the heavens opened, and my brother and I were given Castle Grayskull. There's a lot more excitement in the room than the first service. This, some of you know, every guy 46 to 49 years old in this room right now knows exactly what this meant. This was amazing. I realize that's a very slim demographic, but it was awesome. Let me explain. Castle Grayskull is where He-Man lives. It protects the secrets that keep Skeletor from taking over Eternia and becoming the master of the universe. Okay, I'm starting to feel a little bit of disappointment in that explanation. I can see some of you are not impressed. I know it doesn't look like much, but that hunk of plastic is one of the most celebrated and famous play sets of all time. And my brother and I loved He-Man. That's me on the left there, sitting next to my brother, Kevin. We watched the cartoon. We collected the action figures, not dolls, action figures. And on Christmas Day, 1983, after Dad spent his whole Christmas morning putting it together, probably, Kevin and I sat down for a picture with our best gift. We had the ultimate location for He-Man and all of his adventures and battles. How about you? I bet if I ask you to remember a very special Christmas and tell me about a few of them, at least one or two of them would probably have a very important gift attached, a very memorable gift. If you were a kid at the time, it was probably something you saw in a catalog or something that your friends had too, and mom and dad came through for you. Maybe it was when you were older, and the gift was something that was far less tangible than a plastic castle, like a trip with your loved ones or a visit from family. This morning I want to share with you an intangible gift that comes from a very tangible man that's the centerpiece of the best Christmas ever. You've considered the lineage of Christ with Pastor Larry. You've explored the light of Christ with Pastor Brian. You've seen the humility of Christ with Pastor John. This morning, I want to share with you the righteousness of Christ, the greatest gift that it is possible to receive. The righteousness of Christ is the sinless record of Jesus, given to us as a gift that makes us into new creations who are reconciled to God. My favorite Christmas song of all of them is Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and it's because of one line in the song, God and sinners reconciled. Just know that when we are singing that together as a church family here at Calvary, and we get to that line, my heart wants to leap out of my chest for joy. And it's because I am consistently amazed at how it is even possible that a holy, righteous, sinless God could be reconciled to a sinner like me. The fact that he even wants to is amazing to me. It's astonishing. But once you settle in your mind that God desires to be reconciled to sinners, then you have to wonder how. How is that even possible? A God of justice who rightly punishes all sin, who is a just and a fair God, can't possibly overlook my sin as if it were nothing. So how can a sinner like me be reconciled to a God who must do justice by my sins? The answer to that is the righteousness of Christ. Let me show you this greatest of all gifts. It's in 2 Corinthians 5:16 to 21. This passage unfolds like a mystery with the big reveal at the end. So let's unfold it. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Now, at first, this might seem like a very strange passage for us to be looking at Christmas, because we're celebrating the fact that God became flesh, that Jesus became a human being, and that he entered into his own creation. And here, Paul says he no longer regards Jesus according to the flesh. So what are we doing here on the fourth week of Advent? Well, this is an important starting point, okay? This is a very important starting point for understanding the greatest of all Christmas gifts. Paul is not saying that he no longer thinks of Jesus as a man, as if the incarnation were unimportant. He's saying that there was a time during Jesus' earthly life when people regarded him as just a man. Paul himself was a skeptical Pharisee. There was a time when Paul thought of Jesus as just another guy. Some of you are here this morning and you are of the mindset that Jesus is just another guy. That maybe you think that he was an important, influential guy, that he was a charismatic leader who made an impact on people around him, that he left a worldwide legacy, but not more than that. Maybe you think that he was a con man, and he was able to fool a lot of people and get a lot of followers, but he wasn't more than that. You know, that's what Paul himself thought. Paul, who wrote this, himself at one point in his life thought that Jesus was a charismatic teacher and a false teacher at that. But now he's telling the Corinthian church that he doesn't think that way anymore. He cannot regard Jesus as just a man. And that's because he's now seen the risen Christ. Paul saw and spoke to Jesus on his walk to the city of Damascus. Paul has seen that Jesus is not just a man, that he is the God-man, that he's seen the flesh and the spirit come together in Jesus. And having seen that, Paul now knows that all people are spiritual beings. We're more than just highly developed animals. We have a physical body, and we have a spirit, and these cannot be divided. As C.S. Lewis wrote, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. No one's ordinary. We are complex, soul and spirit, flesh. We are creations of a creator God. We are incarnated spiritual beings, just like Jesus became." God's word teaches us to see people as they really are. You want your anthropology to be right? You want to think about human beings correctly? Read your Bible. Read the Bible. Paul encountered Jesus, and it allowed his understanding of people to move past what his eyes could see. He now knows that people are spiritual creatures. And here's how Christ makes a difference in us as spiritual creatures. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So Paul says, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. Something that you were before has passed away, and now you've become something that you weren't before. Now, before we unpack all of that, let me just say, that's an intriguing proposal, isn't it? That's an interesting thing to say happens. You know, some people think that Christianity is just a new way of thinking. Or maybe a new way of behaving, a new way of acting. Paul says Christianity is a new way of being. Of being. So when you get out the flour and the sugar and the butter and you mix it together, you pop it in the oven, and you pull out the Christmas cookies, you are the creator of a new creation. The cookies are now fixed. There's no reversing the process to back to their component parts for a restart. You can frost them. I suggest that you do. I think they're much better when they're frosted. You can frost them, but if you do that, what you're doing, you're just adding to the cookie. That's all you're doing. A lot of people think Christianity is just adding the frosting, just adding to the cookie. They think that Christian convictions are just beliefs and actions that are slathered over your old self. You're just the same old person, but now you have a new direction in life. But nothing has actually changed in you. Paul's very intriguing proposal is that being in Christ isn't just a change to your behavior or your convictions. It's a change to the makeup of your component parts, body and spirit, to such a degree that you are not the old creation that you were before, but you are now newly created. So what is the old that has passed away, and then what is the new that has come? Well, we know that it's not a physical change because Christians are still growing old, falling apart, and dying, just like we were before. The change Paul is talking about here is a spiritual transformation that makes a person into a new kind of creation. That there's a spiritual new beginning. Or more specifically, your spirit is now alive if you're in Christ. Your old self was composed of a living body and a dead spirit. And what makes it dead is sin. Sin separates us from the life-giving Spirit of God. It's the problem that we're all born into. We all enter this world separated from God because we're born with a sin nature. That's why no one had to teach you how to be cruel to your siblings. You just did that on your own. No one had to teach you how to be jealous about what your friends have. No one had to teach you to disobey your parents. We're born with a desire bent in on ourselves. We are all very selfish in that way. And therefore, we reject authority. We push back against authority, especially against God's authority. That's our sin nature at work within us. When you put your trust in Christ, what happens is the Holy Spirit breathes life into your dead spirit. You are spiritually recreated, so that you're no longer composed of a physical body with a dead spirit. You're now a physical body with a living spirit. Jesus would call this being born again. Paul calls this becoming a new creation. They're talking about the same thing. Those both refer to the same thing. You're not who you were before. If you knew somebody before they became a Christian, and then you saw them put their faith in Jesus and the radical change in belief and behavior that came afterward, that's what you're seeing. You're seeing that rebornness. You're seeing that spirit come alive. You're seeing the outward signs of a dead spirit coming to life again. You're seeing sin defeated and a new relationship with the Creator God that's been restored. And where does all this come from? Paul says that it comes from God. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. All of this, everything that he's described up to this point, is from God. So if you look under the tree for the tags that have your name on it, right? We all do this, right? You're looking under the tree and you see the tag that's got your name on it. You would look at it and it would say, also on there, it would say, from God. Verses 18 and 19 describe the process. God is now reconciling the world to himself through Christ. So Christmas is a rescue and reconciliation mission. Jesus entered the world to find old creations like us and to reconcile us to God by turning us into new creations. And you can see what was required to make that happen in verse 19, not counting their trespasses against them. Trespasses is referring to violations of God's law. So when you trespass, anytime you trespass, what you're doing is you're crossing a line, right? You're going someplace you're not supposed to be. It's another way here of saying sin. It's a violation. Paul says, when you're in Christ, your sins don't count against you anymore. They are removed from your criminal record. And it's that action of removing the sin that allows for reconciliation with God. So we can't have a restored relationship with God until that act of removing our sins has taken place. But again, I ask you, what makes that reconciliation possible? To have it, to be in Christ, that's what you have to be. You have to be in Christ to have it. But what does that mean? That's the mystery. And I want you to hold that thought, okay? Hold that thought. Paul says his whole ministry is to share with people the reconciling message of God. And he says, this is not my message. This is not from me. So when you hear this gospel message, this isn't Paul coming up with his way of relating to God. This is not Paul's philosophy for ministry and life. He's receiving the message and he's handing it on to you because it's from God. He's simply the messenger. Or as he puts it, the ambassador. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. An ambassador is a person that who lives in a foreign land, but he represents his home country. So he conducts business on behalf or in the best interests of home. So Paul's ministry is to be an ambassador for Christ. He lives among the people of this world, but for the purpose of pointing them to Jesus, to represent the kingdom of God. He was once spiritually dead, but now he's alive in Christ, and now his job is to help other people who are spiritually dead find life in Christ. That's my hope. That's my hope for every one of you here this morning who are spiritually dead because you don't know Jesus. You don't have that relationship with him. I became a Christian when I was 20 years old, as a 20-year-old college student. I remember the old Kyle and the spiritual transformation that took place in me when I finally admitted my sin before God. I remember the relief of knowing that God had removed the penalty of my sins, that he had instead given me a place in his family. And one of the first things that he did in me was give me this tremendous desire to tell other people about Jesus. How could you know this truth and not want to share it with other people? How could you have it and not want to give it away? One of the most powerful signs that you've become a creation, a new creation in Christ, is the drive to want to see others know Christ too. If you're a skeptic, if you're here this morning and you maybe came with your family, but you're skeptical, I understand, because I was once there. I was a skeptic too. But I can tell you from firsthand experience that there is nothing more freeing, nothing will give you hope and peace like being reconciled with God. And when I say nothing, I'm not just using hyperbole here, and I'm not just elevating my personal experience above the personal experiences of other people. I'm saying that nothing can free you and give you hope and peace like Jesus, because God has done something very specific through Christ. Earlier, I said it's God's desire to reconcile sinners like us to himself. But then I asked how, and that question still stands. God makes us new creations by removing our sins, and then he reconciles us into a relationship with God, and all of that is done for those who are in Christ. But what exactly has God done through Christ to make that possible? Or let me ask the question this way. God put a gift under the tree, and it's got your name on it, and it says it's from God. It's on the tag. And the Apostle Paul, he went over and he got it out from under the tree, and he walked it over to you. He's now handing it to you. And whatever is in this package, whatever's in there, is going to remove your sins, and it's going to reconcile you to God. That's what it does. But what is it? Here's the mystery revealed. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The specific gift given to us by God, the gift that enables reconciliation, is the righteousness of Christ. It's the unblemished, sinless life of Christ, made possible by the fact that Jesus was not born with a sin nature like you and me. Have you ever wondered why at Christmas so much is made of Jesus being born to the Virgin Mary? You know, we sing about it, read about it, talk about it. It's a lot of concentration on that. You might remember a few weeks ago, Pastor Larry taught through Matthew chapter 1 on the lineage of Christ, and he traced Jesus' ancestry from Abraham all the way down to Joseph, to Jesus' adopted dad. There's this consistent repetition throughout that list. So he says, this guy was the father of this guy, who was the father of this guy, and on it goes all the way down until you get to Joseph. But when it gets to Joseph, it says, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So Matthew makes it very clear that Joseph is not the biological father of Jesus. He switches it up. He says, no, he's the husband of Mary. It's a jarring change to the pattern of the list. And it's done on purpose, because Matthew wants us to know that Jesus is an eligible recipient of the throne of David, that he comes from that line, that it would be handed down to him, and he is the fulfillment of all of the other promises that were made throughout all of the Old Testament. But he also wants to make it very clear that he is only the biological child of Mary and not of Joseph. Why is that? Well, in Romans 5, we learn about how the whole world fell apart. First man, Adam, sinned against God, and he brought the curse of sin onto the world. Paul says in Romans 5:12, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So what happened is Adam opened up the floodgates of sin for all of us. We have him to thank for that. Yes, Eve sinned first, but she was Adam's responsibility. So he is ultimately accountable for the mess that we're in. Yet, we all share in the accountability, because even though we were born with a sin nature, every one of us has acted on it and done exactly what Adam did. Now, I can't recall for myself any fruit-related sins like we have for Adam, but we wouldn't be able to count all the God-ignoring, God-rejecting actions that I've made throughout my life. I am without a doubt complicit in my own rejection of God. And I'm sure if you're honest with yourself, you would say that you too are complicit. This problem we have with sin has been passed down to us from Adam from the very beginning. So if you've ever struggled with anger or jealousy or hatred, selfishness, disrespectfulness, if you've ever ignored the needs of others and focused only on yourself, and you've taken even a moment to think and to ask the question, what is wrong with me? Ever done that? You get done with this selfishness and then had a moment of clarity where you say, what is wrong with me? This is what's wrong. This is what's wrong with you and me and all of us. It's what's wrong in all of us. We are all descendants of one man through whom we have inherited the curse of sin, giving us a sinful nature that severs our relationship with God. But Jesus doesn't have that. Jesus doesn't have that. See, Jesus was born outside the curse because he has no human descendant of Adam as his father. Instead, he has only God as his father. He was born with his relationship to God intact. We can't even conceive of that, but he had that. If you're new to the Bible, if you're new to it, you'd like to learn more about that, but you don't know where to start, I'd suggest that you just pick one of the four Gospels and just observe the difference between Jesus and the sinful world around him. The stark contrast. See, Jesus shows us what a reconciled relationship with God looks like because he actually had it. He doesn't just do better than us, okay? Some people are like, oh, geez, he just did it better than we did. We need to do things more like Jesus. No, he didn't just do it better than us. Jesus isn't just some better than average role model for life. He walks in perfect communion with the Father, in perfect step with the Spirit. And that's because he doesn't have the same sinful nature that we do. He has a righteous nature. Think of the righteousness of Christ as the opposite of our predicament. Okay? We are in a state of sin that results in us engaging in sin. Jesus is in a state of righteousness, and so all of his choices are right and good. According to Hebrews chapter 4, Jesus was tempted in every way that we are, but he was without sin. You know, not one day goes by that I don't fail to be all that God has commanded me to be. Not one day. But Jesus lived that for his entire lifetime. He had nothing but success before the Father. He had no violations of the law, no trespasses. And it's because he was born a new creation already. He had a righteous standing before God when he entered our world. And that's what he gives to us. Jesus gives us his righteousness, his righteous standing before God. That's what's in the present that Paul just handed to us from God. For our sake, he, God the Father, made him, Jesus, to be sin. Now, I know that's an awkward phrase, right? What does it mean to be sin? But by now, you should understand why it's phrased that way. The Father didn't cause Jesus to commit sin. He caused him to become it. He caused him to bear it, to take it into his body. And he did that for our sake. So it's our sin that Jesus became the bearer, so that he takes into his himself all the sins that we've committed because of our sin nature. And the reason that he's able to do that is because he himself knew no sin. If Jesus had his own sins, he couldn't have died for ours. He couldn't take ours. His death would have been for his own punishment. But because he has no sin nature and no sin of his own to account for, he is able to bear our sins on himself. So to be in Christ means to have your sins removed and placed in the saving act of Jesus on the cross. The big word for this is imputation. Impress all your friends this Christmas. Imputation. Imputation is the act of charging, okay, like a credit card. For those who put their trust in Jesus, the cross is Jesus saying, charge their sins to me. And then here's the glorious kicker. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see what he's saying? Do you see what he's saying here? The sinlessness of Jesus is charged back to us. It's given to us. We become the righteousness of God. Our being is changed before God. We are not the same old cookies now with frosting. We are brand new cookies, to stretch a metaphor to its absolute breaking point. Right? We're new. We're new creations. We're changed. The old Kyle, mired in a sinful nature inherited from Adam, that is gone. That has passed away. The new Kyle, imputed with the gracious, undeserved righteousness of Christ, has come. The great reformer, Martin Luther, wrote this: that is the mystery which is great in divine grace to sinners, wherein by a wonderful exchange, our sins are no longer ours but Christ's, and the righteousness of Christ, not Christ's, but ours. Friends, that's the greatest gift. That is the greatest gift. The sinless righteousness of God came wrapped in a baby. His mission was to rescue us by becoming our substitute and bearing us on his back. Let me bookend our time in the scriptures today by telling you another story about another castle, this one being far more important and 100% more real. In the year 1140, during the Holy Roman Empire in what is now modern-day Germany, there was a feud between two houses, the Welfs and the Hohenstaufens. The emperor had died, and the Welfs felt that their guy should succeed him. His name was Henry the Proud, which seems appropriate, doesn't it? But instead of Henry the Proud, Conrad III of the Hohenstaufens was elected. And this started a feud that became a war. Now, before you say that sounds petty, can I just remind you of literally everything in American politics? Right? This everywhere and everywhere does it like this. They started a feud and a war. Well, the new guy, Conrad, wasn't going to have any lip from the Welfs, and so he besieged the castle city of Winesburg in an effort to crush the Welfs. He surrounded the city. He's going to destroy them. And eventually, the Welfs in Winesburg surrendered. But in an effort to be generous, Conrad allowed the wives and presumably their children to leave. But the men had to stay back. The men had to stay back, and they were either going to be imprisoned or killed. But the wives could leave freely. And Conrad thought himself even more gracious. He just thought he was just a great guy. And so he told the wives that they could leave the city freely with whatever they could carry on their backs. And so the wives of Winesburg, who apparently never skipped leg day, hoisted their husbands on their backs and walked them out of the city. And Conrad was so impressed. He was so impressed by that ingenuity that he let them all go. Church, this is what Jesus has done for us. This is what he's done for us. He had no obligation to come and do anything. He was free to go. But by his grace, he entered our world. He took on our flesh. He placed himself in our predicament. And when the time came, though he had no sin burden to bear of his own, he did the most gracious thing imaginable. He put us on his back and he carried us out of sin and death when we had no other escape. What a gift we have in Jesus. Do you have it? Is it yours? Do you have this righteousness? If you don't, please hear a plea from a guy who is just a sinner saved by grace. Be reconciled to God. Let's pray.